You would turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 14 to 16, and we're going to draw our lesson from this very powerful verse. He mentions that there is a mystery of godliness, and we're going to talk about what that mystery is and how that mystery is no longer something that we do not know. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, Paul writing to Timothy said, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but I am delayed. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." That will be our lesson. We're going to talk about each of those. There are six things that he mentions here. A mystery, some of you may like mysteries, whether it be a television program or maybe a book. It's something that's not fully known. You know, a mystery novel is one that's going to tell a story, and you're going to be guessing who did what throughout the whole book. And you don't understand, and then at the end, it's revealed. It's no longer a mystery. And so everybody goes, "Oh, that had an end that I didn't see coming." But Paul here in our text has declared that great mystery of godliness. There is this great mystery of godliness. At one time in the plan of God's salvation, we even learn where the angels were trying to figure out what God was talking about, how it was all going to come together. We recognize that the prophets would prophesy, but they didn't exactly know how it was all going to fit together. So it was a mystery. Things were obscured until Christ came. And there was a lot of information that was given with regards to a Savior. They knew they were looking for the Messiah. They knew that they were awaiting the Christ. And so the plan, though, wasn't fully known. And that's why we're blessed, and I think we'll have a strong accountability because we have the whole picture, and it's all been put together in the Scriptures to where things have been revealed. But they were not known until that mystery was revealed. And so Thayer defines mystery as to shut the mouth, a secret, is the way he defines that. Paul was talking about something that was a secret, something that was shut up. Specifically to Timothy, he says that this great mystery of godliness. Thayer goes on to define godliness as piety, specifically the gospel scheme, godliness, holiness. So the mystery and this idea of godliness, he puts the two together, rightly so. This mystery of godliness is no doubt the gospel of Jesus Christ. Vines also, in his dictionary of Greek words, he says the mystery of godliness is godliness as embodied in and communicated through the truths of the faith concerning Christ. And so, again, what you start realizing is this, as he puts it, this communication through the truths of faith concerning Christ. You're talking about really summing it up as the gospel of Jesus Christ. This message that was kind of hidden until Christ died, and we have the New Testament authors revealing, and in fact, Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 talks about how it was a mystery, but now it's been made known. And so this mystery of godliness and the gospel, to kind of back up some of the things that I'm saying, hold your place and look at just a few pages over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Paul says here in the first three verses, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." So basically, to kind of tie this to what we're talking about, Paul says that he was due time, there was a manifestation of the word. It was brought to light. The mystery was revealed. And it is done through preaching. And so Paul would preach and Paul would write. And so he says it was committed to me according to the commandments of God, our Savior. So as an apostle born out of time, the things that he would say through inspiration would be the revealing of that truth, revealing of what had once been called a mystery. Just back up a couple of pages to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and look at verse 3 and the first part of verse 4. If anyone teaches otherwise, this is verse 3 of 1 Timothy 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments and so forth. And so what you see in that passage, again, is that there is a connection between the gospel and the preaching of that gospel. Those that would teach otherwise, not consent to what kind of words? Wholesome words, the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the message that Jesus delivered and all the fulfillment of scriptures that he fulfilled in his death and his burial and his resurrection and his birth and those types of things were all things that when it's all put together, it's been manifested. And so there is no longer this mystery. And so you ask, because some seem to think that today there's some type of modern day revelations, that there's still those that are speaking on behalf of God and might speak to them and they might declare something. There's no longer this mystery. It's no longer shut up or kept in secret. It's been revealed. There are no hidden secrets. You know, there isn't this, there's still some codes to unlock type of a thing. The saving message of the gospel has been revealed, and it is yet alive today to save man's souls. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of the age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So again, before, as it was shut up, he says, which none of the rulers of the age knew, for had they known, so had they understood what God had kept obscure and hidden, notice what he says, the rulers of this age, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, if they think about where we're at in our study of the Gospels, if the chief priest and these rulers and this mob had realized that they were carrying out God's will, he says they wouldn't have crucified him. And you just stop and roll that around in your mind. You know, they think they're doing the will of God by putting him to death, and they are doing the will of God because they are putting him to death, because God has kept this hidden from them. If they had known this was what God's plan was to save them, if they had been able to understand that and comprehended that, they would have stopped and not even crucified him to allow that to happen. That also kind of shows you just how hard-hearted they were. But he says here, he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. See, there's this, God had to reveal them. He had to bring these things to light. How did he do this? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. And so he, again, let's go on. Now, we receive not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And so, again, Paul is making it very clear that we can know the mystery of godliness, that has been revealed, the Holy Spirit has revealed the mind of God, and that God had a plan, and now we see this whole big picture. But in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll go through these six different things, and we won't spend a lot of time on any one in particular, back in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Let me get in the right place. I turned too far. Yes, there we go. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. So if we now go and start looking at these, this is, look at how this progresses through the gospel, how things went. Well, the first thing that he says with regards to this mystery of godliness, which what we're going to do to show that we now know, is we're going to go look at passages to see it, as we've been doing in the study of the Gospels, and we're going to be able to read, we're going to be able to see, we understand, because it all has come together. But the first point that he makes is, he says that in this mystery of godliness, he says Jesus was manifested in the flesh, brought to light in the flesh. Well, that's John's whole point at the start of his Gospel over in John chapter 1. In the beginning was God, was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Verse 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, and then jump down to verse 14, and the Word, He's already identified, we understand, Jesus is the Word, and if we didn't know that, how do we end up knowing that? When we know that, because in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Jesus being the Word and God, it says that He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this passage clearly affirms what Paul says, this is an important part of the gospel, and that is that Jesus came and He dwelt right here. He dwelt right here on earth. He appeared as a man right here on earth. And that becomes so important to our eternal redemption, doesn't it? And so that's an important part, is He kind of starts and He says, well, the first thing is Jesus came right here on earth. Was He flesh? The passage says He was flesh. He was human. He took on Himself flesh. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, under the law. Was Jesus born of a woman? Yes, we can go and read about His birth and how Mary gave birth to Jesus. She was instructed, he and Joseph, to call His name Jesus. He shall be Emmanuel. And so all of this we can go read that Jesus, yes, in fact, came and was in fact in the womb of His mother Mary and was born into this world. Was Jesus flesh? Well, the passage says so. In Romans chapter 1, and in verse 3 and 4, concerning His Son, Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Well, that's why we have a genealogy recorded by both Matthew and Luke to show us that Jesus, in fact, has a line of human descendants, and that He did come from the seed of David, just as prophecy had said. And not only that, but of course it goes on to say, well, the resurrection declared Him to be not of the flesh, to be the Son of God. And so we've got, again, just Jesus was manifested in the flesh. And that's a vital part of the saving message of the gospel, that you recognize that Jesus, yes, Jesus came to earth and dwelt among us. And because He became flesh, then we understand something about Him, don't we? Because if He took on flesh, that's why a passage like Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 18 takes on such a powerful message. Look what he says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, the Hebrew writer. He says, for in that He Himself, Jesus, has suffered being tempted, you know what that allows Him to do? Because He came here on earth, He not only suffered and He was tempted, it says that He's able to aid those who are tempted. So because of that, He's able to actually aid, and all of us are tempted, He's able to aid us. And if you look at chapter 4, there in verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, we go, well, you know, I just hurt, my body aches, and I smashed my thumb, and I threw my hammer, and all these things. Have you ever thought that Jesus, the Bible doesn't record this, but if he was out here swinging a hammer, I don't think he had a miraculous ability to hit that nail on the head every time. Because he's in the flesh, and there would have been things he would have bumped, he would have banged, he would have, you know, it would be like, how did I get that bruise? I mean, none of that was taken away. The fleshly part. And so he talks about how we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. And then if you get into the spiritual realm, which is really the emphasis of what he's talking about here, the weakness of the flesh. Well, I was tempted. I was drawn. You know, I like that. Jesus was tempted, it says, in all points as we are, yet he didn't sin. But he was tempted. There was things that enticed him. The thing is, he didn't take the bait, you see. We take the bait, and therefore we need him for salvation. But Jesus didn't. But in the flesh, he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so that's very important. And that's all part of his coming and being in the flesh. And so he says this mystery of godliness is also this idea of being justified in the Spirit. Now, this isn't like us. We're justified. What that means is, I was wrong. God makes me and sets me right. I'm justified. Did God take Jesus who wasn't right and make him right? Well, we know that's not true of Jesus, as we just read, that he had no sin. So this bears a different meaning, this idea of justified in the Spirit. And one of the things that the word justified means is he's shown by the Spirit to be righteous. There is a proclamation that is made that Jesus is righteous. You remember, we looked this morning how Phinehas, what he did was accounted unto him as righteousness. Okay? And so here what we have is a Spirit verifying and making testament to the fact that this is righteous. Jesus was not made right. He was pronounced to be right. Okay? And so look with me over at Matthew chapter 3 to just look at some passages that kind of bear this thought out. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In fact, this is how John will say, this is how I knew this was the Messiah. The dove landed on him. So do you see the connection there? That Jesus was not made right, he was pronounced to be right. Thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's not that he needed to be made righteous, he needed to do this. And you know, you sometimes scratch your head, why in the world would Jesus be baptized? And God in his wisdom, at least in my small mind, I'm thinking, you know what everybody be doing? Well, he wasn't baptized. Jesus just wasn't baptized. And when he did this, and the Spirit identified him as the Son of God. And John will then bear testament to that fact. God is pleased. God is pleased with what he has done. In John chapter 1, a little bit further in the text from what we were reading just a moment ago, John chapter 1, if you look at verse 32 to 34, he says, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptized with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. That this is, see again, there's that declaration, if you would. No man can do these, John bore record of Jesus as the person that the Spirit had shown to be the one, the righteous. And he's shown to be the Son of God by his miracles. John 3 and verse 2, Nicodemus was able to connect the dots and recognize that no one could do the things that he did if God wasn't with him. I have always appreciated Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 on the day of Pentecost. Notice what in Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 with regards to the Spirit identifying him as the Son of God, as the righteous one. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." A man approved by God. God showed, declared that this is the Messiah. This is the one. And so we understand that, again, I see all this connected, this idea of justified by the Spirit. The Spirit keeps identifying those that saw that, like John, verify. Peter says we saw the miracles. We give testament to the fact as well. And he was raised by the Spirit. If you notice, again, justified by the Spirit. So there's things that the Spirit has been doing within the life of Jesus. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The resurrection of Jesus by the Spirit proved him to be the Son of Man, proved him to be the Son of God, to be justified, to be righteous, which is another vital part of the mystery of godliness that is now revealed. Paul, back in our text of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, says that he was seen of angels. And that is certainly true. Angels announced his arrival when he was born. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 14. If you go and you read these passages, they announced his arrival. And we also know that they ministered unto him while on earth. Look at the Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 19. "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And this was, it's saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead.'" And you remember that this was all fulfillment of prophecy as well. We understand that after being tempted in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, notice what it says. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." He was seen of angels. They ministered unto him here on earth. Mark chapter 1 and verse 13, it talks about that as well. They came and ministered unto his needs. And then in Acts chapter 1, notice the messengers of God. In Acts chapter 1, it is the angels that announce his resurrection. So it says in chapter 1, verse 10, "And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven..." Jesus, notice verse 9, "When he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight." So it's like you're standing there, and Jesus all of a sudden just goes right off into the air, and he goes up, and he disappears in a cloud. And it says that, "And while they looked steadfastly," I guess I would have been spellbound and standing there looking at that cloud. "While they're doing that towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." These are angels. "And said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go.'" So they announce his ascension and his ascension back into heaven, and they talk about his return. He'll come back. These messengers, just as the passage says, Jesus was seen of angels, and an angel is a messenger. And so there's another aspect of this I want to mention. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 2, the Greek word for angel in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 2, because the word angel also means messenger. And so this is attributed to even someone like John the Baptist. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 2. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. Same word that's translated angel. But here it's translated messenger. I think we're talking about a spiritual being versus a human, and therefore it's translated messenger. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Obviously, that's John the Baptist. And so that's how that's used. And so I want you to see also, he was seen of angels. And if you just translated that, he was seen of messengers, then now you're getting into the witnesses. The witnesses like John the Baptist who bore testimony. Or look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the same word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what Paul's point is in verse 5 through 8. He says, and that he was seen of Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, for whom the greater part remained to be present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me. Again, if you look at this from the standpoint of someone that is delivering a message or is... Again, a secondary point here is to kind of look at from the standpoint of these eyewitnesses that also bore testament to the fact that Jesus was, in fact, on the earth. And John makes that point in 1 John chapter 1. He says, we saw him, we could touch him, we heard him. And that's powerful from a man that said, I was with him. And so I see kind of some of that in this idea as well. That he was, these eyewitnesses are such a vital part of the gospel. It's what gives me confidence in the fact that I wasn't there, but these men were. And why would these men give up their life if they understood these things to be a hoax and a lie? That they knew Jesus was a fraud. And so we use these types of things to bolster our own faith. And again, it's being part of the gospel. He says he was preached to the Gentiles. Well, that is certainly true. In John chapter 10 and in verse 16, Jesus mentions this. John chapter 10 and verse 16. When he's talking about the shepherd and the sheep. He says, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. You know who takes that passage and perverts it is the Mormons. That's how they say there's a latter-day revelation. There are those that are yet to come. In fact, I remember watching a commercial years ago that this is the passage that they would use, that there's other sheep. So there's this latter-day revelation that that was revealed to them. And so to make provisions for this latter-day revelation, they misapply the passage. They take it and use it to their advantage. This passage does not mention of or make room for a latter-day revelation to man at all. He says, and if you understand the gospel, it's what we're talking about here. He was preached to the Gentiles. The gospel is for all, Jew and Gentile. And so the Bible has to, Paul spends a lot of time breaking down that middle wall of partition that was built between them. Because you remember the Gentiles, like we studied this morning? Remember, Phinehas drove through the Israelite and then the Midianite woman. Why? Because they weren't supposed to be intermarrying the Gentiles. But so that's broken down in the gospel. And so that's what he's talking about. There's other sheep. This isn't as they pervert this. Any claim of some type of latter-day revelation is strongly condemned in Galatians chapter 1. Verse 8 and 9, where if I or an angel were to declare any other message, let him be accursed. And he states it again. And yet that's what they try to do. In Galatians 3 and verse 20, in verse 27, we recognize that he talks about how we are baptized into Christ. We put on Christ. But then in the next verse, what he says is that there's neither Jew, he says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what we see. He was preached to the Gentiles. Isn't that what Peter's the account in Acts chapter 10 is all about? Peter's up on top of the house and he's praying, and all of a sudden he's in a trance and he has the vision of the sheet coming down. Meanwhile, Cornelius is a good man, but he's been told to send for Peter. Peter goes and brings to them the gospel. And as he's talking with them, the Holy Spirit descends upon them as it had at the beginning on Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. This is what Peter concludes upon seeing all of this. Chapter 10 and verse 44, he says, when Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came to Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And then Peter goes on and he has to talk to him about that, and talk to him about how the Gentiles had, in fact, accepted the gospel. And then in Acts 26, you find that Paul talks about how he just kind of washed his hands of, if you would, of his brethren. And he said, I go to the Gentiles. And God had a plan for him. One of my favorite passages of Paul recounting that is found in verse 18. What is he going to do when he goes to the Gentiles? Here's what he's going to do. He's going to preach. He's going to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Such an important part of the gospel. It's no longer a mystery. The gospel is for everybody. The gospel is to save everybody all over this planet. It's preached unto the Gentiles, and for that we can all be very thankful. It's believed on in the world. Well, people were believing. You can go through the scriptures and you can see where people were believing that message. In Luke chapter 7 and in verse 16, then fear came upon them, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet is risen up among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. He had raised the son of the widow of Nain. People were believing that he was, in fact, Jesus the Christ. We mentioned John chapter 3 and verse 2. Nicodemus came, had that conversation about being born again. Look at Luke 4, John 4. John 4, and in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans of that city believe this is the woman at the well. She's gone back to tell the people that she met somebody that told her all things. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You see, he was believed on in the world. Many of the Samaritans. And then you go through the Gospels. You start there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, and how about 3,000 souls were baptized and saved that day and added to the church. And you just go on through the Gospels and you just keep looking and you just look. If you go over to Acts 4 and verse 4, you'll see that there's a great added people believing. Acts 4:4, however many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So people believe, and that's what you got. You start having, from that point on, you start looking at the Ethiopian eunuch and the Samaritans in Acts 8, Acts 9, Saul of Tarsus, Acts 10, Cornelius, and you just walk through and you see what are people are believing all over the world. Church at Ephesus has started. You know, the book of Acts talks about congregations being started all over the place. The Philippian jailer in Philippi. Lydia down at the riverbank. You see, it's just full of those that believe. Such an important part as this mystery unfolded and people believed it. And then the last thing he says, he was received up in glory. We looked at the Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 where he was seen going back up. Look at what Jesus said in John 17 verses 1 through 5 to Herod, or rather in his prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, John 17:1, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And that's what happened. He was received up into glory. The Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, which we stopped short of this morning, I believe, that's where Stephen had declared and stood in the gap, as we talked about. And he looks up into heaven, and he sees Jesus in heaven. He sees the Son of Man on the right hand of God, received up in glory, as Paul states in our text. There he sits at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Again, on the day of Pentecost, you see how powerful it is. Verse 30 to 33, Therefore being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. You see, in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, you see how powerful that he brought this in. He was received up into glory. God raised him up from the flesh. His flesh did not see corruption. He didn't leave him in Hades. Gone into this spiritual realm. His body didn't corrupt in the ground. He was raised up, and where is he? He's sitting at the right hand of God, exalted. And so we have, in truth, the fact that Jesus was received up in glory. One last passage, Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. These key facts that we've been looking at of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's no longer a mystery. We've just looked at all of these facets, but have been revealed for our salvation. Somebody can put all this together, and we can teach that. We can even take a passage like this, and we can use it to teach somebody. We can say, well, let's talk about Jesus coming to earth. Let's talk about these things and walk through these different points and lead someone to Christ. These truths are what establish our faith, as I mentioned. It bolsters our faith, gives us confidence that Jesus is the Christ. The written Word of God reveals God's plan from the very beginning. You remember Genesis 3 and verse 15? The first hint of a Messiah that was coming, one that would give the crushing blow to Satan. And his plan led us right to Christ. If you're not a Christian, what about you this afternoon? Do you believe the story of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is God's power to salvation? Brother Ryan mentioned that in his prayer, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. The gospel is God's power unto salvation. This message and these truths are how He saves you through the message of His Son. Obedience to the gospel call is what saves us, doing the will of our Master. The Bible reveals God's plan for a Christian that falls away, or a Christian that needs to rid themselves of sin. The Bible talks about repenting of those sins, confessing those sins, and praying to God to be forgiven of those sins. If you're subject in any way to our invitation, let's all stand and sing. Chad has selected number 70 in our supplement book. We invite you to come.